Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at verse 26 and onwards. I wonder what you do when you ever stay, the first thing you do when you ever stop to stay in a hotel. I can't say I stay in hotels so very often, but on the very odd occasion that I do, then I always follow my dad's advice. And that is this, that when staying in a hotel, having put your bags down and worked out how to get your room light to operate, the first thing you do is you find the fire exit. Because you will never quite know in the middle of the night what's going to happen. And if you're in a strange place and you're disorientated and you don't know what to do, then knowing where the fire exit is will probably save your life. I had a very strange experience last autumn, however, as Irving Steggles and I were on our way to Romania. And he booked a hotel for us to stay in overnight in Hungary, in Budapest, and put the bags down in my room, and his room was next door. And he said to me, "What are you doing?" And I said, "Well, I'm doing what I always do the first night in a new place, which is I'm finding how to get out in a fire." "Oh, no, 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 you don't need to do that," he said. I said, "Well, let's see if we can find the exit, shall we?" And you know what? It was great advice that my dad had given me, because as I came out of my room, there were two fire exit signs, one pointing that way, and one pointing that way. And the one that went that way, as I followed it along, led me to a central corridor and went all the way down a long flight of stairs, which I didn't bother to walk down. And the one that went that way went straight to a fire exit door. I knew in the middle of the night which one I was going to follow. And the reason I introduce that to you is by way of illustration, really. That sometimes in life, we are presented with a whole variety of different ways to go, aren't we? And even on something as serious as a fire exit sign, you might say, "Oh, surely there's only one way, and both of them will lead you to the exit." Well, maybe. Maybe that is true. But maybe it isn't always true. And certainly as far as the Bible is concerned, as we're presented with choices in life, there is quite clearly not a whole variety of different ways. Oh, our culture may present us with a whole different ways of getting to God, a whole different way, a whole different cacophony of ways of reaching Him, of knowing Him, of getting to heaven and so on. But actually the Bible is so very clear, and however non-politically correct it may be to say it, there is only one way to God. As we've been reading through this and studying through this letter to the Hebrews over the last few weeks, then we've seen both the encouragements and benefits available to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you cast your eye back just to the earlier verses that Jeff read to us, you see them there. Irving went through them with us just last week, didn't he? With the very fact that we have confidence to enter, as it were, the presence of God, the most holy place, by the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way opened to us through this curtain that in Jewish thinking had barriered them off from God. The very fact that we can draw near to God with sincere hearts and draw near to Him by faith. The fact that we can draw near to Him having our conscience cleansed and so on. And the opportunities, as I said to the children, of meeting together, of hearing Him speak to us through the Bible. The very fact that we have all those benefits must not in any way soften our thinking as to the different approaches that we can make to God. There is only one way. And actually the writer to the Hebrews set the tone for it way back in chapter 1. And he keeps on coming back to this point again and again. Just cast your eye back to chapter 1 and verse 1, will you? The very thought that introduced this book. And it is so crucial that we understand it as we read the verses that we're going to read this morning. That in the past, Hebrews 1:1, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, and we are living here even now in the last days, in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things and through whom He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word, after He had provided purification for sins. In other words, made us acceptable to God. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And as you follow this letter to the Hebrews through, the same thought comes out again and again. All other ways are now lost. There never was another way. God had presented to us, as we've been seeing, the same message, the same Jesus, pointing all the time, pointing forward to the rescue that he was sending. And so as you look at chapter 2, we read in chapter 2 and verse 1 that we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, in other words, if everything in the Old Testament was they were locked into and it pointed to Jesus, if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape now if we ignore such a great salvation? If all the messages were pointing to this one Jesus, and the messages themselves were binding on people, now we have God's rescue for us, now we have this way of salvation, how shall we escape if we ignore it? Chapter 3 and verse 12, the warning comes again. See to it, brothers, says the writer to the Hebrews, that none of you has a sinful and unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. This is a warning repeated. A warning repeated again and again and again through this letter to the Hebrews. And that is because it is a warning that is clear, as we'll see later, right the way through the Bible. Let's pick up the story in verse 26 and we'll see how it goes. If we deliberately keep on sinning, says the writer to the Hebrews, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. You know, it's a sad fact that down the centuries and in the history of the church, Christians and those who claim to be Christians but are not, have taken those verses, and these verses we're looking at this morning, have taken those verses out of context and understood them to mean what they do not. Let me flag up to you precisely the folly here as we approach this passage, because it is a crucial one that we don't make. You see, by taking this passage out of context, then very easily you could get the message, couldn't you, that anyone who trusts in Christ to save them, who is made new by the Spirit of God, who has, in biblical terms, become a genuine Christian, anyone that has done that dare not thereafter sin. Because if they do, they've had it. Isn't that what just a raw reading of these verses out of context says? See, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sinful sacrifice for sins is left. And that is the way that some have read it over the centuries. And to their eternal sadness, they've seen the impossibility of the message. Just think about that for a moment. If after you've become a Christian, you dare not sin even once, what would that mean? What is the point of becoming a Christian at all? You see, Jesus places such a high standard on purity, doesn't he? He takes the standards of the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments of God, and he just doesn't apply them on the outside. He applies them on the inside. So in the Old Testament it said, don't commit adultery. And Jesus has taken that one and said, but even if you look at a woman lustfully with your eyes, you committed adultery with her in your heart. And who of us could say, to our shame, sure, but who of us could say that we haven't fallen foul of that? Or who of us could say that a Christian's here this morning, well, actually, since I became a Christian, I have never lied. Could anyone say such a thing? Could anyone say any claim not to have done anything that isn't a sin since they became a Christian? I say, you see the logical outcome, don't you? That if you take these verses, as indeed if you take most of the Bible, out of context, it will become meaningless for you, and actually condemning for you. Some of the great theologians in church history have taken, well, not so great theologians in church history, have taken these verses and created such barriers for people to get over, and such pits for them to fall into, that actually people have run away in despair, and who can blame them? But in context, the warning that we're looking at this morning cannot mean that. You see, the previous verses prove that it can't mean that. Otherwise, the writer would have contradicted himself in just a couple of sentences on something that he spent ages arguing. Just cast your eye back even further in chapter 10 to see what he's been saying. Verse 11, he's been telling us of this great high priest that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. As he says in verse 11, day after day, in the Moses covenant, every high priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. And telling us that, he's illustrating the endlessness of following the old covenant. But verse 12, when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he'd finished. Well, actually, what does it say? He sat down, indicating he was at rest. He'd finished at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies about this. First, he says, this is the covenant I will make after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds. In their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. And then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, there is no sacrifice for sin. We've spent weeks looking at this passage, but let me summarize it again for you. Here is God, and when he looks at you and me, once we have become Christians, he doesn't require us to come back again and again and again, making endless sacrifices that can never take away sin. The emptiness of other religions, can I say, is so well illustrated in this point, isn't it? The fact that there is a God you must appease, a God you must placate, a God who will drop you if you don't get it right. No, says Jesus. He stands. In fact, he sits. Having made one sacrifice for sin, so that when God looks at you and me, it's not that he's stupid and he doesn't see us as people who commit sin, but he sees us as bearing the cleanness of Jesus, and Jesus having borne the punishment for our sin. What is the point of a high priest? A great sacrifice, a once for all, if those he has made clean can just get dirty again and be lost. There is none. The Bible cannot contradict itself. And as John writes to the early church, maybe you'd like to turn to this in 1 John chapter 1. I don't have one of those Bibles. Somebody give me the page number. 1 John 1. What is it, sorry? 864. If you're still hunting, page 864 in one of the Bibles from the back. John writes to the early churches in chapter 1 and verse 8, and he says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. It cannot mean, these verses in Hebrews cannot mean simply that if you sin after you become a Christian, you've had it. It cannot mean that, because it would contradict itself, let alone the rest of the Bible. And given that it cannot mean that, we can all breathe a sigh of relief, but given that it cannot mean that, well, what does it mean? In fact, it means just exactly what the writer to the Hebrews has been saying all along. Be careful that you don't just walk away. Verse 26, let's pick it up again. If we deliberately keep on sinning, he says, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. This is a warning repeated of condemnation for those without Christ. There are people, you see, and the writer to the Hebrews knows them. And if you've been a Christian for a while, then you and I both know them. There are people who, when they hear the gospel, they understand it. They know all about the fact that Jesus has loved them so much he died for them, that if only they will ask him to forgive them and change them, to live within them, If only they will turn from putting themselves as king in their lives and repent and ask God to be king of their lives. If only they will do that, then they will know the knowledge of sins forgiven and of a hope of heaven and be certain. But they won't. They hear the gospel. They understand it. They acknowledge that there is only one God. They acknowledge that Jesus is the rescuer that God sent. And they shrug their shoulders. And maybe they don't say it, but this is how they behave. Who cares? So what? I'll do what I like. And they carry on with this deliberately sinning, this high-handed sin, which is what is implied. People who respond like that have turned away from the only escape route that there is. It's like being in a hotel that is on fire, and there is only one fire exit, and you can see the doors in front of you, and you know all you've got to do is to push the doors, and it will open, and you will be out into, and you walk up, and you can see it's obvious, and then you turn away and say, I'm not interested. And you go down a different corridor, and you walk away from the only escape route that there is. And people who respond like that, said the writer to the Hebrews, must know that there is no other sacrifice for sin. That is nothing else. No one else will take the death penalty that the Bible says we all deserve for our rebellion against God. There's no other way. God is not some great mountain up which you can climb from different directions and find him. There is only one way. They have waiting for them, says verse 27, these shuddering words, only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. And sad and fearful as that is, actually that should not come as a surprise. For if God sent a Savior for you and me, who is the way, he says, and the truth, and the life, then how can we possibly expect to be saved if we ignore him? As he said earlier on in chapter 2, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? Imagine that you die and you get up to heaven. Well, you get up to the gates of heaven. It's not going to be this way, okay? This is just an illustration. But you get up to the edge of heaven. And the question comes, give me an account of your life. And you say, well, I've tried my best, I've given money to charity, I've helped old ladies across the road, and so on. But what have you done with my son? Yes, but hang on, I went to church fairly regularly at least, and I tried to read the Bible. I didn't find it very accessible particularly, but I at least gave it some thought. But what have you done with my son? I sent him to die, to take the punishment you deserve. And you have rejected that rescue. If you deliberately keep on sinning, says the writer to the Hebrews, having received a knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? It's a warning repeated of condemnation without Christ. But it's also a warning, continues the writer to the Hebrews, that is inevitable. A warning that is inevitable. Verse 28. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy, he says, on the testimony of two or three witnesses. If you've any knowledge of the Old Testament or the Bible, then you'll remember this character Moses, who led the people of God out of Egypt and on to the Promised Land. And before they were delivered into the Promised Land, in that great sermon that of his that we call the Book of Deuteronomy, he establishes this principle that a matter of this kind, a matter of serious nature, must be established by two or three witnesses. Indeed, he says that on the testimony of two or three witnesses shall a man be put to death, but no one shall be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. Says the writer to the Hebrews, there are things that are so serious that they carry the death penalty. There are things that are so serious that if two or three people have witnessed your committing them, then you must die. the writer of this letter has been telling us again and again that the law of Moses, the covenant of the Old Testament, through which people were in fact directed to Jesus, but which some of them insisted would save them in its own right. The writer to the Hebrews has been insisting that this worship of God prescribed by Moses, the arrangement with God established by him, was all pointing to a better way, a brighter way, a more permanent way, a clear way to God through Jesus. Says the writer to the Hebrews, if under the law of Moses there were things like this which could be guilty of a death penalty, and all it required was the witness of two or three witnesses that you had broken the law in this way, or worshipped other gods, or whatever it was. If under the law of Moses, and we've already spent ages talking about how minor that was compared to Jesus, if under the law of Moses you would be condemned, how much more, now that Jesus is here, how much more, verse 29, how much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? Who was treated as an unholy thing, the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace. If you could be condemned on the inferior by two or three witnesses, how much more will you be condemned on the superior by rejecting Jesus the Savior? You see, to reject the law of Moses, a physical law, yielded physical death, and that is bad. But to reject the Lord Jesus, a spiritual covenant, a spiritual arrangement with God, where God takes your soul within you and actually takes the covenant from being something on the outside that you can touch and work with your fingers to something on the inside, where he says, I will place my law in their minds. I will work within their hearts. If you can take that knowledge and you can take all of that opportunity and say, no, how much more severe is the condemnation likely to be? The warning is inevitable. And it's a warning not just of condemnation without Christ, but a warning against rejecting Christ himself. On January the 13th, 1982, a jet airliner crashed into the 14th Street Bridge and plunged into the icy Potomac River in the United States. It was a terrible incident. Some of you may remember it on the news. Cast your mind back that far. It was terrible to watch on the news as the river was frozen but broken by the plane, and there were people sloshing around in the water. It was a terrible occasion. But there was one survivor, a man named Arland Williams, who was among those who were in the water. And Arland Williams made it his task to pull other people to rescue. The helicopter came down and lowered down a winch. And Arland Williams got somebody who was struggling and weaker than him, and he put the harness over them, and away they went. And the helicopter came back for Arland Williams, and he got another person, and he did the same. And it came back for Arland Williams, and he got another person, and he did the same. And it came back. And it came back five times, five different occasions the rope was lowered to him, but on each time he gave it to somebody else that he might be rescued. You know what I'm going to say, don't you? When the helicopter came back for a sixth time, he drowned. What do you suppose his death meant to the five people whose lives he had considered more important than his own? How do you think they treated him? How do you think they spoke of him? What do you think their attitude was to him after he had rescued them? How do you think they faced his family when inevitably at the memorial service or whatever there was? Rejecting the rescue that Jesus has bought with his own blood is just like saying, I know that Jesus died for me, but I couldn't care, and I don't care. And our writer describes it in these terms, doesn't he? He calls that kind of rejection of Jesus trampling the Son of God underfoot. In other words, saying, Jesus, who cares about him anyway? I know he died for me, but so what? Treating as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified you. He died to take away my sin and rebellion against God, so what? Insulting the Spirit of grace, God will give me the forgiveness I don't deserve? No thanks. To live without acting on salvation, on the rescue that he offers, says the writer to the Hebrews, is to live exactly like that. To say, I don't care, I don't want to know, and I'm not interested. Now that is fearful, isn't it? Paul writes to the Thessalonian Christians and he says that in the last day God will punish those who do not know him and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to marvel at among those who believe. But did you notice in our passage, back in the passage back in 1 John chapter 1, turn back to it, page 8, whatever it was. That just before John tells us how keen Jesus is to forgive, John tells us that we mustn't be a walking contradiction. He says, if we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Rejection of the gospel understood is rejection of the Jesus you can know who died for you. Now, many of us sitting here this morning are Christians. Praise God for that truth. But ask yourself the question. It's a serious passage, this one that we've looked at this morning. A very somber passage. I didn't expect us to smile as we read it. But ask yourself the question for a moment. What am I doing with Jesus? Oh, I may not say I reject him. But have you ever seriously stopped to think, have I asked him to forgive me, to change me, to cleanse me, to save me? I guess most of us could say yes, but it's a challenge, isn't it? Isn't that what the Bible says here? That there is a risk of living as if we were Christians and actually never truly asking him to save us. Of standing at the fire exit door and never pushing on the lever and walking through. And by doing that, treading the Son of God underfoot. Treating it as an unholy thing. The blood of the covenant that sanctifies us. Insulting the Spirit of grace. Rejection is taken very seriously by God. And he will not leave anyone guiltless who has done it, he says. Verse 30, for we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What have you done with Jesus? What are you doing with the gospel? What is your life really about? Have you asked him to save you? Have you asked him to cleanse you? Have you taken the opportunity that he's given you and me, that is offered to us in Jesus? Fairly early on in Jesus' ministry, Jesus was teaching on some very serious matters, not unrelated to this actually, telling those around him that in fact they may think there were lots of ways to God, but he is the only one. And that they would have to rely on him utterly if they wanted to get to heaven. And many disciples were told then in John chapter 6, don't turn to it now, walked away. And as others were walking away, Jesus turned to his disciples, to the 12. And he said to them, you don't want to leave me too, do you? Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. That is the ringing message of Hebrews chapter 10 for us this morning. Jesus has done everything that we might be forgiven and know God. We must.